Right. So we are in the book of Ephesians. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and do that. We are in chapter 2. We've been going through the study through the different smaller letters that Paul wrote, not less significant, but just shorter writings. And as we've been going through Ephesus, I gave you a couple of different outlines here that I'm kind of using as we go through different ideas there. A more extended or expanded outline there on the second slide. And then we got into chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul really digs down into the blessings we receive in Christ. That it's in Him that we receive God's blessings, spiritually speaking. And then as you conclude chapter 1, he offers a prayer for the Ephesian church. And we looked at that last week. We got into the first part of chapter 2, and that's where I want to get started this evening. As you go back in your text, and I'm reading for the English Standard, I want to note one thing that I missed last week, and I don't want to pass over this. But we're thinking about grace, right? So how does God define what grace is? What's that? Unmerited favor is one way to think about it. Any other definitions on grace? What's the difference between mercy and grace? If you were to distinguish those two terms that you see a lot in Scripture, that are profoundly written by Paul, but you think of those two concepts, mercy and grace. It'd be good if you'd at least remember the one I gave you in class. That would be awesome. Somebody give me that back.
He said mercy is being saved from things that we deserve.
Okay.
Grace is being given things that we don't deserve.
Exactly. So simple way to do it is mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is receiving what you don't deserve. And so as he's going through this, that of course is one of the things he's highlighting. I want to go to, let's see, go to verse number 3. Okay, so he writes here, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, I want to key in on that particular verse. I didn't really talk about that last week. So let's break it apart just a little bit about what he's saying here. He says, among whom you once lived what? Again, that you think about in Ephesians, one of the things Paul highlights over and over again are the blessings in Christ. You know, that idea of being in Him. Now here he's kind of talking about the counter to that, which is what? Not in Christ, but in the world, right? And so the beginning of that verse, what is he trying to say to us?
We all used to be part of the world.
Yeah, we used to live by those passions. We used to be people of the flesh, people who gave in to their fleshly passions, whatever that was for you, right? Whatever it was that tempted you into doing those evil things. And of course, when he's talking about passions of the flesh, is he talking about just anything you do as a human being?
He's talking about evil desires.
Evil desires, right? Those things that go counter to the will of God. So he says that's the way we used to live, in the passions of our flesh. If you want to go to a really good text on this, and I'll give this to you to study outside of class, but go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, Paul goes into this, even in a personal way for him, as he's looking at this idea of carrying out the passions of the flesh. And so he goes on, and he says in verse 3, carrying out our desires of the body and the mind. The body and the mind. James, go to the book of James chapter 1. When James writes about temptation, he first tells us in verse 12 that we should not what? We should not blame God for
our lust,
but even more than that, than our sin, right? Our desire to sin, our sin itself, is not God's fault, because God does not what?
Tempt us. Evil.
He's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anybody with evil. God will not ever lead us into sin. And then he turns the focus on us, doesn't he? What does he then go on to say? We're tempted by our own desires when what happens? What does he say right there in James? When we are drawn away and...
But he's what he's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed.
Yeah, so in other words, temptation always arises from where? Where does all temptation begin? Where?
In our own heart.
In our own heart or mind, right? It is the intellect of the being. Your intellect is where all temptation begins. And where does temptation often end? In the body, right? It's through the actions of the body. The body is controlled by the mind, and therefore, it is the mind where Satan wants to play, right? And that's where our evil temptations come from. It was the intellect of Eve that Satan went after and won her over to that temptation, and ultimately Adam as well. So temptation begins in the mind, and its outgrowth, if it's left unstopped. Now, can we stop temptation before it becomes sin? Does it have to become sin? No, it doesn't. We have the ability to stop sin, to control it, but if it's left uncontrolled or left if it's just allowed to fester and to grow, it will eventually become sin. And then, of course, sin will ultimately lead to death and separation from God. So he says, going back to Ephesians 2 in verse 3, he says that we were carrying out, prior to becoming Christian, you're carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, what? Children of wrath. Now I'm going to look at that term nature for just a minute. It's an interesting term. Normally, when we talk about nature and activity, what might be some other ideas associated with that? If we talk about an animal and we say a dog by nature does this or does that, what are we inferring?
It's part of them. It's ingrained in them.
It's ingrained. Yeah. It's just how they are. It's instinctual, like that terminology. So if we read that term, that might be what we first think of. Now, I'll say to you, in the Greek, this term can be interpreted that way. And so that's led some to believe, see, here, we are just naturally, we're sinful. That's just what we're drawn to. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. And I think that's a good place to head toward, is that particular text. That's one of the many. Let's put a pin in that one just for 1 second. Let me flesh out the nature thing, and then I think that's you're good. That's exactly where I want to go. So when you read this, it's kind of a term that's kind of has some ambiguity to it, right? And so it's left up to interpretation. But like Lisa just read, you read what's written in 1 Corinthians 10:13 and many other passages, and it almost seems as though there's a conflict. Mm-hmm. So how do you deal with that as a Bible student?
Well, in this context, it seems not to be like the as a sense of being. It's more like as a natural consequence.
Okay.
So, for instance, among whom also we have once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by consequence have become children of wrath.
Yes, because we become that way based on what? Our choices, right? It's the choices we've made. So you think about this, and you think about 1 Corinthians 10:13, where God provides a way of escape, that we don't have to choose the temptation, we can choose to do otherwise. We look at James chapter 1, right? Temptation is in the mind. It's not by nature, it's by what? Desire. We think about Ezekiel 18, the son shall not what? Bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father of the son, right? So when you come to a text like this, and you have some who say, well, see, but it says by nature, so we're just naturally sinners. And the Calvinists have really come to this, and this is one of the texts they're going to sit down in. They're going to say, "See, it's natural for us. We're just bad, and unless God's grace saves us, we're out of luck." And so it teaches the idea of total depravity. Well, I heard someone explain it this way, and I want to give him credit. I can't think of his full name right now, but it'll come to me in a minute. But I was studying on this, and he pointed this out, and I think this is, when you look at this term, I think what's intended here is something we call second nature. You ever heard somebody talk about second nature? You talk about a young boy who's training as a baseball player, and he gets out there, and he's with a coach, and he's training how to hit the ball, right? He's learning that swing, and he continues to work on it. Major leaguers still get the tee out and hit off the tee. And guys making millions and millions of dollars. Why do they do that?
To build muscle memory
that it can become what? Second nature to hit the ball. Right, you want that eye-hand coordination so coordinated and so practiced that it becomes second nature to you. Right, it's one of those things where you're training yourself, but training includes what? Purpose and practice, but purposeful practice. Right, you're not just going to get out in the batting cage and just go at the baseball, right? And changing your swing all the time, dropping your shoulders, lifting it up, right? You want a conditioned, practiced, purposeful training. That's the mind, isn't it? You're making choices. Now, just as we can train to do things like that, we can train spiritually. Go to Genesis chapter 6, if you don't mind. This is a text here I think goes well with what we're talking about. I'm going to drop that, of course. So, God is looking out on mankind, and he makes a rather interesting statement. All right, if you go to verse number 5, let's go to verse number 5 and notice how man is characterized. By the way, just for context, when we get to Genesis 6, how long has man been around at this time? Do we have an estimate? Do you know about how long? So you're talking from Adam to Noah, basically. How long? Anybody take a guess?
600.
Been about 2,000 years, hasn't it? It's been a while. Man's been on earth for a little while now. You think about a man even like Methuselah, who died the year of the flood. He lived almost 1,000 years right there. That's just one man, and he's the great, 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 you know, so on, child of Adam. So man's been around for a little while. Notice what it said about him. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All right, so, and goes on to say that the Lord regretted that he made man. He was sorry, another translation there. But I want to think about that for just a minute. Did he just show up broken like that?
No.
He did what now? Like you said.
He developed that way.
I think that's a good term. He had become that way. How do you know not all men were broken? Well, you can take Enoch, but just stay in the same chapter. Just go down to verse 8. Just go down to verse 8. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, the most of mankind had developed that pattern of thinking. But not everybody. And what does that tell you when there's an exception?
And it's possible for more.
It what?
It's possible for more.
And that it was intentional on their part. They had become evil because of how they had allowed themselves to think. So when you think about this idea of nature, it's not as though man is just born broken so that he cannot do good, but it is what?
He practices it.
He practices it, what?
Choices.
It's choices.
It's also so easy to think of what you surround yourself in the world today. That teaches you that, depravity as well.
It's the old nature versus nurture debate.
Those sports analogy and all that stuff been used. The perfect practice makes perfect.
Perfect practice.
Imperfect practice does not make you perfect.
And it, most likely it's going to make you worse. Right? Because you're, what are you doing every time you imperfectly practice? You're reinforcing bad ways, right? Bad habits, manners. And so it is, and I remember when they used to be practice makes perfect. And I remember when that kind of changed, and everybody started saying, no, that's not right. It's perfect practice makes perfect. And it's because those things have to be continually relearned, re-purposely trained in, right? And so no, we're not broken. And I go back to passages like 1 Corinthians 10. We were looking at that earlier. God will not what? Will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. What does that able mean? We can bear it. Now maybe we choose not to, but we have the ability to do so. So, did you have something, Dwayne? I don't know if you raised your hand earlier.
I was just going to say that Noah is the proof of that. No matter how many people around you are doing the wrong thing, don't use them as an excuse to do the wrong thing, which is what 99% of the people today seem to do. Well, everybody's doing it. That's like, I hear that so many times during the week that sometimes I get tired of it.
Yeah, no, absolutely right. Any other comments about this? I wanted to.
Yeah, I have a comment.
Yes, ma'am.
That's why the Lord tells us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because I have a lot of renewing to do.
Well, that's another thing, too. I mean, I could spend a lot of time on this topic, but I'll try to progress forward. But I do like that text because notice the transforming transforming occurs how? Is it magically by the Holy Spirit? No, how does it occur?
So it's the Holy Spirit working on your mind to change your mind and your affections and your manner of thinking. So.
But I would, what were you going to say?
It's
what you're putting in, right? Garbage in, garbage out kind of mindset. I would agree, it's the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit working through what? Through the Word, right? It's my study of it. It's me making a conscious effort to change my life.
Yes.
If it was the fact that all it took was the Holy Spirit, I mean, there'd be a lot more Christians, right?
Yes.
We'd be a lot better people. But it takes our effort, desire, will to make change, right? It's God's not going to do it for us. He expects us. What does Ephesians 2 verse 10 say in the same text? We are created in Christ for what? To be His...
Mm-hmm.
To be His workmanship, right? And that's the way the English Standard translates that. We are created in Christ for good works as His workmanship. God expects us to continue to work on ourselves. So, Ephesians 2:3 is not teaching the idea that we're totally depraved. It's teaching the idea that we need to leave that former nature behind, that draw of the flesh, and to serve the Spirit, and to be more drawn in to that. Any other questions? All right. I guess I answered them all. All right, let's move on to the text. I think we dealt pretty well with the rest of 1 through 10, but if you have a question on another verse in that section, let me know. If not, I'm going to move down to verse 11. All right, let's go to verse 11. We'll read here a little bit. He says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles..." Now, prior to this, it seems to me, from my understanding, is that Paul is really focused on the Jews, the Jewish Christians. Now he seems to turn toward the Gentiles, right? And he's going to focus some attention onto them as well. And so he says, "You Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember," right? Take note of this, "that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So if I just look at that particular verse, if I'm looking specifically at verse 12, all right, he's talking about, what does he call the Gentiles? He says they were what? Aliens. We've got a lot of alien talk going on right now. These drones going all over the place, right? And so typically, if we think about aliens, maybe that's where our mind goes. But that's it doesn't just refer to little green men that pop out of a spaceship. But think about the word alien. What is an alien? What?
A foreign person.
Okay, you might think of it. So, a lot of us have had an opportunity to travel to other places in the world, right? I remember going over to Moscow when I was in high school. And that was my first time really experiencing, well, maybe my second time, but being there in the Soviet Union, it kind of took on a new light for me about being so far away from home, right? And I was there. I was not a citizen. I was an alien, right? That's not my culture. I'm not a citizen of their country. And I needed to respect that and be respectful of their country, their rules, their laws. But I fell out of place. I didn't speak Russian. I still don't. It was a great experience, but if you ever have that opportunity, you may have experienced something similar to that. You kind of feel out of place. And for a time period, That was kind of the Gentiles, wasn't it? Before Christ, they were alienated from the special covenant relationship that God had with the Jewish people. That's a lot of people, by the way. The Jewish nation was very small. The vast majority of people living were not in a covenant relationship with God like the Jews were. And I think Paul is trying to remind them of that, that they were outside of the promises made to Abraham, the promises made through the law of Moses, that that's the way they formerly lived their lives. However, now, what's happened? We continue reading. I want to just note the end of verse 12. I mean, they had what? No hope. No hope. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And without God in the world. That to me is strong language. But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Notice again that same terminology. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He says you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. I think about Matthew 26. I think it's verse 27. As Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, after taking the bread and breaking it, then he picks up the cup, and what does he do? He passes it around, and they say a prayer, and he says, this is the cup of what? The new covenant. My blood, right? Which is given how? Or for what purpose? What? For the remission of sins. It's given for the remission of sins to all who will believe, right? To all those who will come to Him. Well, Paul says that you are what? Brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Now think about that term as we read this. Who has made us both one. Who's the us? Jews and Gentiles, right? Both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The hostility between Jew and Gentile. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So what? Making peace. Now you think about this congregation in Ephesus. A congregation that's divided. And divided between who their parents are. And he's saying, in Christ, he has brought you together. In all is one into himself. That he has made them one in Christ Jesus. Thus giving the Jew and the Gentile hope and peace. In verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. Now we noted earlier that one body is reference to what? End of church. Chapter 1. That's the church, right? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Okay, Jesus came to preach to the Jew and to the Gentile. Think about Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed, what? Gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of salvation unto all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, or the Gentile. He says, for through him, notice again, through him, in him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. That's not what you are any longer. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so the end of this chapter is really trying to mend any kind of ill will between the Jew and the Gentile. That they, as Christians, need to seek peace with one another, not division. How do you see this? How did we, as we studied Galatians, how did this division play out itself? That's not mentioned in Ephesians, by the way. What was the problem in Galatia?
The baptism. The law.
Okay, you're getting close. What in particular about the law? They were requiring circumcision. So this same, that there's a problem that was going on in Galatia where the Jewish Christians were trying to impose on the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's interesting that in Ephesians, he never mentions circumcision. To my recollection, not one time. So it doesn't seem to have been a problem in Ephesus, at least not yet. Hopefully it never became one. But as far as in the writing of the letter, he never mentions it. But he does allude to this in chapter 2, that we are all one in Christ. Any questions about that?
I struggle with the part of old.
Yes, ma'am.
We are without hope. That they were without hope.
Mm-hmm.
Having no hope and without God in the world. I struggle with that part because I'm like, then how would God save them? You know what I'm saying? That's
so,
my challenge when I'm reading this.
Good question. That's a great question. So what does he mean in the context here? I think what he's saying, prior to Christ, they had no means of atonement, did they? Was there a means of atonement for the Gentile people?
Nothing.
Mm-mm. Nothing lined out. For the Jew, what was their means of atonement?
Sacrifice
and the temple, right? They had those two things. They had access to the throne of God through the mercy seat in the most holy place. They could offer sacrifice. Gentiles, you're without hope. You don't have that. You don't have God with you. You don't have a tabernacle leading you through the wilderness. You don't have a city with a temple where the Ark of the Covenant sits, where the presence of God resides. Prior to Christ, they have no hope. However, in Christ, what do they have? Ultimately, they have something even better than the Jews had. They now have Christ in coming in the flesh to save them from their sins. And so what was an unhopeful situation has now become of the supreme hope, right? You have Christ, you have the blood of Christ. The Jews had the blood of what? Animals. But in Christ, we don't have animal blood being put on the throne for us. But what do we have? The blood of God himself. Does that make sense? Any other questions? Good, great question.
Can you just define again mercy and grace?
Yeah, so this is the simple, my simple way that I know it is. Mercy, not receiving what you do deserve. It's when God takes his judgment, he sets it aside and provides to you forgiveness. When you don't deserve it.
What?
When you don't.
Not
mercy is not receiving the judgment that you deserve, right? He sets aside his judgment to provide you with the second part, which is grace. I don't think you cannot separate mercy from grace when in respect to God.
And so not receiving what you deserve, which is God's judgment, that is mercy.
Yeah, not receiving what you do deserve, which is God's judgment, right?
And grace.
And grace is receiving what you do not deserve. It's receiving what you do not deserve, which is God's forgiveness. So you see how those two work together? Mercy says God sets aside his judgment. Grace says I'm going to impart on you forgiveness. And neither of those things can we do on our own. Great questions. Any others? If not, what we'll do is, I see I'm getting ready to get the buzzer. We're going to close here, and next week we're going to go into chapter 3. Please, if you get a chance, read through chapter 3 through the end of the end of the letter. It'll really help as we think through these things. I think Ephesians is good in that he really has kind of one main focus, and he really sticks to that focus, and that is on these concepts of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Now, he'll mention some other stuff. I'm not saying there's not other good stuff there, but those are the two overriding themes to me as you read the book. Yes, sir.
Next week is Christmas Day. Are we meeting Christmas Day?
As far as I know, we're meeting. I don't know if we'll have this class. I guess Saturday that'll be something the men will discuss.
It's the first one. Are we meeting on Tuesday?
As far as I know, we are. But if not, we'll announce something on Sunday. But as far as I'm going, that's my thinking going forward. I didn't talk here differently. Good question.
Are you going to be
here? I will be here. I'll be here both times.
Okay.
Maybe I'll just be me and Lisa. Miss Virginia will be here.
I'm just thinking about this Christian and Grace. You want to have to write that down so I can read it over.
I'll write it for you.
Well, thank you all so much. We'll dismiss from our study and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute. Thank you all. Great.